Hi, my name's Mike Burley, and I just wanted to share with you how Jesus affected my life over the past 18 years. Oftentimes, as we get older, we lose perspective of time and events and people in our lives are what dictates our time. And through those relationships that we have, we find that the people we know either lose parents, our children, people suffer broken relationships, people suffer illnesses, and as we go through this with them, we find that those same people become grandparents, become parents, they conquer illnesses, and all this is through Jesus. I myself have also suffered the same thing through broken relationships and illnesses and losing parents. It was in Arkansas on a river that a guy by the name of Paul shared his story with me, and it changed my life forever when I met Jesus. It's only with Jesus that I was able to get through this time of the broken relationship or illnesses. And if people will look to Jesus, we will find that the times that we have through these difficulties in life, while memories may linger, the pain and the suffering often leave through the mercy and grace of Jesus. And this is why Jesus has changed my life.
I want to thank our lawn mowing company for showing up right in the middle of making that video. We were doing the first take, and Mike was making it, and the lawnmower showed up. And so that one was, you know, pretty intense. And I was kind of chuckling with him. You could see his grin because we made several takes of this trying to get it right. And I messed up the sound one time, and then he heard that weed eater go by, and he just gave this grin like, oh, he's going to make me stop and do it again. I was like, no, we're good. We'll live with it this time. One of the best compliments I've ever had as a pastor of this church is when somebody who was coming for quite a while looked at me and said, I've been coming for a long time. I have no idea where this church stands on politics. And I can tell you where we stand on politics. We believe in King Jesus. He is our true and better king. And we believe that our political discourse in a church should speak truth and be prophetic in both directions. And if you've been here for a while, you know we've been that in many instances, talking about race and justice issues. It's telling us as people of God, we need to stand with the immigrant. We are facing a big election, and you will never know where I stand on who should be voted on. I'm going to do something that we haven't done for 18 years and address an election for a moment. And we prayed over an issue here. And there are times where we need to be clear. And so I'm going to read a statement that the elders have prepared for your consideration, your prayerful consideration around Proposition 3. And I'm going to read it. I'm going to put it there. It's also going to be pushed out on Koinonia on the blog, so you can see this if you want to see it later. It says this: on behalf of the elders, I want to take a few minutes this morning to address what we believe is a very serious topic in our culture. As a church, we have always believed that the gospel of the kingdom is our central message and the one and only hope for the world. The gospel is not partisan. Rather, it calls people to bow their knee to Jesus as king and submit their lives and beliefs to Christ. But we also know that this gospel leads us to care about issues of justice and righteousness, to stand with the oppressed, marginalized, and helpless, and to stand for the ethics and values of our king. This also means there are times we believe the church must speak with prophetic clarity to issues against power, for justice and righteousness. This is one of those times. Here in our state, citizens are being asked to cast a vote for an amendment that would enshrine the right to abortion in the Missouri Constitution. The elders here at Genesis are convictionally pro-life and whole life because we believe in the value and dignity of every human being as God's image bearers from womb to tomb. And we also believe that God alone has the right to give and take life. In the past, this ethic has led us to speak out against racism for immigrants and refugees. This morning, we believe that we should speak out against Amendment 3 and ask you to prayerfully consider casting your vote against this measure. While we have never shied away from cultural issues, that have political implications. This is the first time in our 18-year history where we've actually spoken about a specific ballot measure. Therefore, it is not something we have taken lightly. But we do believe abortion is the taking of an innocent life, and this measure would actually open up access to abortion in our state all the way to birth for almost any case. Wes Fowler, who's the director of Missouri Baptist Convention, and Brent Leatherwood, who leads the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, said it clearly in an opinion piece that was published this week in the Kansas City Star. Abortion, this is a quote, abortion is a grave evil. It snuffs out a life. It permanently fractures a family. It damages a community. It distorts the futures of a whole state. In other words, the cost of abortion is a culture. As I close this statement, I want to speak to a few groups in our church. First, I know some of you are asking why we do this. We have chosen to stay away from partisan politics to focus on the gospel. I can say that we desperately desire for Genesis to be a safe place for people from any background and story to explore the gospel. But we believe the gospel does speak to us as citizens and calls us to have a prophetic witness. Second, some of you may disagree with our stand here. First of all, I want to tell you clearly, we love you. It is our prayer that this does not become a barrier to your journey in the gospel here. Furthermore, we would love to have a cup of coffee with you and discuss any concerns you might have. We know that there are probably people here who have been impacted by abortion. If this is your story, I want to share that Jesus loves you, and so do we, and his death on the cross is sufficient for the forgiveness and restoration for all who believe in him. Again, I would be honored at the opportunity to sit down with you, pray with you, and help you in any way that I can. Finally, some of you believe we should be doing more on the issue. We do realize that some churches have put out signs and taking other measures to encourage and defeat this amendment. Yet for us, we want to be very careful to keep the gospel central and remove any barriers to the gospel for those in our culture. It's my desire, especially as we talk about our public messaging and witness, to make sure that we are known for Jesus and that we don't create barriers for people to explore faith here, no matter their religious background, heritage, or political convictions. Again, if you have questions, I am more than happy to sit down and discuss. Finally, we want to ask you to diligently pray during the next few weeks for the issue and the election as a whole. God bless. All right, we've said it. We needed to be clear. But just one final thought. I mean, we are speaking prophetically to the issue. It is not our central message. We believe in Jesus. And we want to be known for Jesus, not our politics here. There are plenty of churches you can go to that are going to be partisan. And if that's the message you want, this ain't it. And there will be times where if you're on one side of the aisle, you're going to be uncomfortable here, and if you're on the other side of the aisle. But we did feel like it was necessary at this moment to be clear. All right, grab your Bible, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in baskets at the end of your row for you, or in baskets at the end of somebody's rows. We would love for you to have one of those and read along with us. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This amazing letter that is also a sermon written by, we don't know exactly whom, but in the first century, within about 35 years of the time Jesus lived, and the central message over and over and over again is Jesus is better. The author is talking about a human being that lived in their era, that some of the people who are hearing this or reading this would have actually met Jesus or been present when Jesus did something. Yet he is helping us understand this man is more than just a man. He was fully human, but he's more than just a man. And all of their hopes and purpose and values and meaning in life are tied up in a person. It's written to a people that are hearing it at a time where they are being persecuted, losing position in family, with friends, in business, because they've chosen to believe in Jesus. And very specifically, that the first readers, the first hearers of this as a sermon, were Jewish Christians, people who had found in Jesus the Messiah that they had been waiting for and trusted in him. Yet, other Jewish people in their families, in their communities, in their neighborhoods, in their synagogues were now pushing them out, rejecting them because they believed in Jesus. And the author is trying to say, listen, the Old Testament points to Jesus. He is who you think he is. And don't walk away from this because your old system cannot save you. And in Hebrews 3, he talks very specifically about this one figure that if you're new to Christianity, new to Bible reading, maybe you don't know who he is, but if you were Jewish, you would have known exactly who he is, this guy named Moses. And the point of this text is that Jesus is better than Moses because he gives us an identity Moses never could. All right? So let's read it together, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. If you have a marker or a pen, circle that words, consider Jesus. And just realize, as we're reading through Hebrews, he is going to use so many different ways and phrases to say, hey, stop and look up. Stop and focus your attention on Jesus. Stop and consider Jesus. Stop and see Jesus. Stop and realize it's all about Jesus. He's going to say this many ways. And so one of the things in Hebrews is every time we see it, we need to pause and go, oh, that's what this book is about. Every time we pause, we need to say, oh, that's what the New Testament is about. Every time we see it, we need to go, oh, that's what the whole Bible is about. And as we read it this morning, I want you to understand that is what Genesis is about. We want you to consider Jesus. We want you to focus on him, fix your eyes on him, hold on to him, do not give up. And if you're here this morning and you're like, I don't even know if I believe in him, we want to show you Jesus, who is worthy of your praise, worthy of your life, worthy of your faith. He is so worth it. Consider Jesus. The apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who was appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in hope. The author is looking at these Jewish people and saying, Jesus is way, way better than Moses. Now I want you to notice, he doesn't discount Moses. That's important in the text. But he is looking at people who their whole culture, everything that they are, is shaped by this one individual who lived in their lifetime between 1400 and 1800 years before them. But to be a Jew meant that your identity was formed by this one person, Moses, his teaching, his ideas, his values, his attitudes. I mean, who they were as people were shaped by Moses. Now they have all these people who are saying, we are no longer people who are shaped by Moses. We believe Moses was pointing to Jesus. We have trusted in Jesus as our true king, our Messiah. And that's become a tension and an issue. And so my guess is this morning, we're here. You're in this room. Very few of you are going, I am in great danger of going back to Moses. Like, anybody having that problem this week? Moses is like, my whole life and my values and attitudes and ethics are shaped by Moses. Therefore, I think I'm going to ditch Jesus and go back to Moses. Anybody here this morning? Okay, we can go home. We're done. We've said it. I think this text has something massive to say to us that, in my opinion, is one of the major issues. I think Hebrews always, like, he's speaking to Jewish peoples, but what he's saying to these Jewish people in the first century comes forward to us. Because these people were completely shaped by the ethics, values, the system of Moses. It was their identity. And you are here this morning. It may not be Moses, but I can tell you, every single one of you, whether you realize it or not, your character, your ethics, your values, your whole identity is often built on philosophers and teachers and people who are spouting ideas of people in our culture who lived a couple years ago, who told us what is important, what we're to live for. You are shaped by people, by movers, by influencers. We're shaped by Thomas Jefferson. We're shaped by Immanuel Kant. We're shaped by thinkers that lived 50 to 100 years ago, by Lincoln. We're shaped by our TV shows and our movies. The greatest influencer in our culture right now, if you don't know this, the number one influencer in our whole culture is not going to be running for president. The greatest influencer in our culture is singing a lot of music. Her name's Taylor Swift. You don't think that's true? I'm telling you. She has more influence over the friends of your kids than anybody else in our culture right now. And what happens is we begin to have our lives shaped by people who are this person, this political pundit, that political pundit, this news network, that news network, these ideas, those ideas. And what we want to do is we want to take Jesus and we want to mix him in and baptize him into the way we see the world. We have formed an identity that is based on ideas, and we are shaped by those ideas. And here's what happens. I want you to hear this clearly. Anytime you meet the new Jesus, he is going to disrupt your identity, your hopes and dreams that were built on somebody else's ideas. And the gospel is going to point you not to a system, but to a person. But when you find the person, he's going to reshape your identity and ideas. That's what's happening in this text. We're going to get to the end. I hope that I get there fast enough to give you the ending of this message the way I hope to, because woven just in this text are multiple identities that only Jesus can give you. Whoever you are planning on voting for cannot do for you what Jesus does in this passage. And so while we're, like, hear this, the author is affirming the fact that Moses was the most important Hebrew person who had lived before the coming of Jesus. And then he is saying, but Jesus is worthy of way more honor. Well, if Moses is worthy of more honor, you need to hear this. Whoever you've built your life on, Jesus is worthy of way more honor than that person this morning. So let's find him and let our lives, our character, our values be shaped more by Jesus than pundits, than philosophers, than teachers, than people who give ideas. See, if you live in the first century, some of you, like, I remember having a conversation with a lady who was new to our church years ago. We're sitting at a table, and I'm like, well, you know the story of Moses. And she literally looked at me and went, I don't. And so it was one of these really shaping things for me that I assume people come to Genesis with a certain amount of Bible knowledge. People don't often, and that might be you. You might be like, I don't even know who this Moses cat is. Well, let me explain to you who this Moses is. Let me tell you who he was and how he shaped almost every Jew in the first century in some way, shape, or form. They were interacting and responding to this Jesus cat. We see that Jesus was, Moses was their hero. See, the story of Moses begins when he was born, and it was a time they were living in slavery. The Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, decided to kill every baby boy, and his mama decided, you're not taking my son. She made a basket, covered it with tar. When they came to find her son to take his life, she made sure that basket got snuck out of the house and put in a river, in the Nile River. It was found by the king's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, who fell in love with this baby. And so Moses gets raised in both a Jewish and an Egyptian household. He has the best of both worlds. But when he becomes an adult, he does an act where he sides with his people. He actually kills an Egyptian who is abusing and mistreating a Hebrew. And it's at that moment he chooses sides. But he has to flee for his life, and he thinks his life is wasted. He goes and lives for a long period of time in life, 40 years in the wilderness. But in the wilderness, he hears from God, and God sends him back to Egypt to gather the people of God, these descendants of this guy named Abraham, these people who are a covenant people, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, and to stand up and speak to power on their behalf as he looks at Pharaoh and says, slavery is not God's design. You should let my people go. And he does it 10 times, and 10 times Pharaoh says no. God sends 10 plagues. After the 10th plague, that Pharaoh lets them go. They head to the wilderness, and when they head out to the wilderness on the way to God's promised land, the Egyptians decide they're going to hunt them down and kill every Jew. And at the hand of Moses, God parts the Red Sea, and they walk across on dry ground. He is their national hero. He is the one that they, as you talk to Jewish people in the first century and say, tell me who you are, what's your identity? They will say, we are the people. Like this, 1,500 years later, this is our identity. We are the people whom God rescued from the hand of Pharaoh with his mighty right arm, and he set us free. And Moses was the primary human actor that led to that. He is their national hero. He was their priest. I'm sorry, he was their deliverer. He's the one who acts and rescued them. He's the one who put his staff into this Red Sea and the Red Sea starts to part. He's the one who led them across on dry ground. He is their rescuer. And so even though they know it was God who did it, they know Moses was in the middle of this. He is their priest. As he becomes the first one who really goes to God on behalf of the people, who stands as the middleman, the mediator. We're going to come back to this idea all the way through. It's in this text, but we're going to come back to the idea of priest for a long time later in our study. But this is somebody who goes to God for the people. It's the middleman between God and the people. And Moses is the first one. Eventually, his brother Aaron becomes the high priest, but not before Moses really served in that role and becomes the prototype. He is the teacher. Moses gave them the whole first five books of the Bible. We call it the Torah. The first five books of the Bible, which are the books of the law, where all of their ethics, all of their values, all of their identity comes from these five books. And if you grew up in a Jewish home, you would have studied the Torah from the time you were born. They would have taken little scrolls and dipped it in honey and put it on your mouth so that the word of the Lord would be on your lips. Your parents would have wore it on their forehead and around their wrist at times, reminding them that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and we will love this God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength." And Moses was the one who gave them. He was their teacher. He was their leader. He was the one who led them through the wilderness, through their dark days, through their hard time, even after they were rescued and delivered them and took them to the promised land. And for the rest of history, even to this day, if you were to walk into a synagogue, You would be with people who realize that Moses is their hero, their leader, the person who gives them, shapes their identity as a people. And so here's these Christians who believe in Moses, but they believe that Moses wasn't about Moses. He was about something else. And now their values, their ethics, and the big way, here's one of the big ways it's showing up. All of a sudden these people who were Moses people, and Moses' people determined that God loved the Jews, not sure about everybody else. And all of a sudden, Jesus' people are hanging out and having meals and going to church and serving and doing missions with those darn Gentiles. They're eating bacon instead of obeying the law of Moses. And they're like, all of a sudden, their values, their attitudes, the way they're living their lives is being reshaped by a different person. And if Jesus is true, this whole way of life, this whole identity that they have built themselves on is going to go away. Now, hear me. That's not the problem today. But if we're authentic about our faith, here's what's going to happen with you and with me. Our values and character and attitudes are going to be reshaped by this person, Jesus. And every culture in the world is going to look at that and go, there's a big problem with that. If we actually embrace that as a culture. What every culture tries to do is baptize Jesus into their culture. And I'm just telling you, for a lot of us in here, this is a big point. I just want you to prayerfully wrestle. I think a lot of us have a very American, very pro-political Jesus instead of the Jesus of the Scriptures. We need to be careful to make sure that who Jesus is shaping all our other things. Now, I believe that as he shapes it, he's going to give us this crazy different way of seeing our own lives and the world around us. And it's going to shape every area of our life, including our political life. But hear me. Are we really running to Jesus? Are we really saying that Jesus is better than? I don't care who you fill in the blank right now. Do you really find Jesus to be better than the way you were raised, the way you think, the news network you watch? This is what this text speaks to us about. And it challenges us to think about this. And so what happens in the text is that he says, consider Jesus, and then he calls him the apostle and high priest of our faith. Let me tell you, every single person in here, here's what you need right now, this moment. If you're not a believer in Jesus, this is what you need. If you are a believer in Jesus, you need this as well. You need to be reminded of this. You have two massive needs this morning, okay? Two gargantuan needs that have shaped your life. You don't know they have, but they've shaped your life. Need number one is that you need to hear a word from God. You need the God of this universe to open heaven and to step into our experience and say, let me tell you about myself. I love you. I'm for you. And I'm going to come to you. You need a word from the Lord this morning. But the second thing you need is you need somebody who will go stand in God's presence on your behalf and who will stand and say, this one's with me. I've forgiven them. Do not give your justice to them because they're on my side. I've given myself to them. You need somebody who will give us the word of the Lord. You will need somebody who stands in the presence of the great judge who will say, mercy has been granted where justice was due. Those are your two needs this morning. And this is what the author says. He says he is the apostle. Apostle is a word, like you think of apostle, like you grew up in church, you know these are like the 12 dudes who went out for Jesus and all this sort of stuff. But here, the word apostle just basically means someone who is sent. And before there's 12, there's one apostle, one who was really sent from heaven, who came to us to tell us who God was, to show us God. He is God himself who came on our side and revealed himself. He is the apostle of our faith. He is the one who is sent as an emissary, as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, who has come to us and said, you want to know what God looks like? Look at me. You want to understand God? Watch me. You want to see who God really is? Know me. He is the apostle. He is also the high priest of our faith. We're told that Jesus made a sacrifice on our behalf with his own life, and he now stands at the right hand of God, and he is making intercession. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know what Jesus is doing right now for you? He's standing in the presence of God the Father, praying for you right this morning. He is making intercession on your behalf. He is our high priest who's gone before the heavenlies on your behalf to say, they are mine. I love them. This is who our Jesus is. He's the apostle and high priest of our faith. And he says, listen, this is what we need. This is worthy of our lives. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And so what he does is for these Jewish people, he compares Jesus to Moses. Now, again, notice he says, Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. He is not standing here saying, don't read Moses. But he is saying, to understand Moses, you got to understand something about who Moses is. And therefore, it will point us to who Jesus is. And so, what I want to talk to you is about three different ways that Moses is better in the text. How does the author, the preacher, the one who gave us this text, point us to Jesus as the true and better Moses? How is the life of Moses to be reshaped in our own thinking? And I think every one of these helps us even with some of the values and attitudes that we've had in our day, the ways we've been shaped, okay? And the first one is this. He tells us that Moses was part of the house, but Jesus is over the house. Moses was part of the house, but Jesus is over the house. Look at verse 2 and 3. It says, Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, verse 1, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house has a builder, or every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, he plays with words here, but it's just as simple, okay? Imagine you decide, man, you get an inheritance, you decide, I'm going to build a house. I'm going to build a big old house. I'm going to build the house I've always wanted, okay? And you've got some architectural skills, and so you actually laid out the drawings for the house, okay? You took the house and you laid out the drawings, and you literally designed the house, but you also have some building skills, and you got some people to come help you, and all of a sudden, next thing you know, you're cutting down trees, you're making this beautiful log cabin type house, and it's filled with these rooms, and you've got this, you know, this man cave, and you've got this cool TV room, you've got this amazing dining room, and like, you designed it, you built it, it's your house, it's all yours, okay? And then somebody walks into the house and sees your man cave. And they're like, man, that is awesome. That is a serious man cave. I love this place. And somebody else walks in and goes, oh man, we can have such big parties. I love this room. And all of a sudden you see that the house is beautiful, but it's obvious that the designer and builder of the house is the one to be praised. That the room is a reflection of the builder, the designer, the owner of the home, right? We would never walk into a home and look at the man cave and go, I love the man cave. I don't like you, but I'm going to hang out here. Right? Well, some of us might, you know, especially if in the man cave they're rooting for the wrong team. you know, that kind of stuff. But I mean, we would never go that. And so here's, that's the analogy. It's not that complex. He's saying, let me explain who Moses is. Moses is the most important room. He's just a room. Jesus built the house. It's his. He designed it. He owns it. When he uses the phrase, but God is the builder, that is built on the fact that already he's told us multiple times that Jesus is one and the same as Yahweh, Jehovah, that Jesus is God. Who built the house? Jesus did. What's Moses' role? He's just a dude in the house. And here's what happens is we get fixated on certain moments in our stories, and like we live right now. We live right now in this moment. And what's insane is that everywhere we look, we feel like the next 2 weeks are the most important moment in all of human history. Right? You feeling it? 100 years from now, nobody's going to care about these 2 weeks. They're blips on a radar screen. And some people are living faithfully to Christ. They're rooms in the house. Other people aren't even in the house. He's looking at these people saying, listen, read Moses, understand Moses, but Christ is the goal. He's the builder of the house. Moses is just a guy in the house. That's all he is. Don't build your life on somebody. Don't find your identity on somebody who's just a room. Find your identity in one who owns, made, built the whole thing. And not just the house. It's funny how the author doesn't go, and Jesus built the house. He says, God is the maker of, what's it say? Look at your text, what's it say? All things. You know Moses? Jesus made him. You know Thomas Jefferson? Jesus made him. He's the creator of all things. When I get fixated on a person, an idea, a philosophy, a teacher, what I'm doing is I'm settling for somebody who's just a creature. You've been invited by the creator to know him. It's so much better. So much better. Second thing he says to us in this text, not only does he say that Moses is a room in the house, he tells us that Moses was a servant, Jesus is the son. He says, listen, Moses was faithful as a servant in the house, but Jesus was faithful as a son. It's really building on the other analogy. We live in this time where this phrase gets thrown out a lot, okay? This phrase gets thrown out a lot, that we need to get on the right side of history. Have you heard that? Have you heard that language in our culture? And then they will stand up and say, and let me tell you what the right side of history. When history's, you know, moved another 20 years, we're going to prove that our political ideas, our values, our attitudes, those were the right ones. You will realize that you were wrong. Let me tell you how to get on the right side of history. Know the Son. That's how you get on the right side of history. History is headed somewhere, and it is not to some political ideology. By the way, America is not that big in the whole story. We think we are. We're not. We have a global God who loves the nations, and he is the one who sent his son as the apostle and the high priest for all people. His story is way bigger than our little mealy story that is in this moment. And the right side of history is the side that finds us in love with Jesus. That's the right side of history. And so we live our lives like people are important. I'm not saying people don't matter. Moses was a faithful servant. He's not denying the importance of Moses. And I will tell you that there are people in our culture that are shaping culture. Sometimes we don't want to be like this holier now in a room, isolating ourselves from the values and thoughts of the world. I'm not even telling you that listening to Taylor Swift is wrong. It's not good, but it's wrong. No, I'm kidding. My girls are gonna. I'm gonna hear that from my girls at the end of this sermon. Sorry, but here's the truth of the matter is, okay? It's fine to hear what they're saying. It's fine to help them challenge and help us think about what's going on. But if you're a follower of Jesus, what you always do is take what this person is saying and run it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't take the person and work of Jesus Christ and try to run it through the pop psychology and philosophy and ideas of today. Build your identity on Christ, what he has done for you. Not on an ideology. And hear this. This is the beauty of the gospel. The whole Bible is written to point us not to an ideology, a system, a religion. It's written to point us to a person. And so here comes Moses. What is he? He had his moment in history. He had his place where God called him. He obeyed. He wrote down what he was supposed to write. But do you realize that one of the things, the problems with the whole Moses thing is that everything that Moses wrote in the law condemned Moses? And one, if you're familiar with the story, one of the crazy, like, I don't know how to make sense of this in my head moments is when Moses, this leader, dies on a mountain and never enters the promised land. Like you think, oh, he's the leader. He's got to make it to the finish line. He doesn't. Somebody else takes him in. And it just feels wrong. Now, clarity, if you're reading it, that promised land wasn't all they thought it was going to be. And Moses will be just fine making it to the true and better promised land. Okay, just so you know. Yet, he delivered them from slavery. He is not the ultimate deliverer. You know, going to Moses would be like me having a problem with my neighbor because their dogs poop in my yard all the time. By the way, we're that neighbor, just so you know. It's not, but I'm using this as an illustration. We're the one that neighbors are always mad because their dogs poop in the yard. And the true green guy shows up, right? He shows up, he's got his little thing, he's putting his, and he's doing our yard and he's doing our neighbor's yard. And I walk up to the true green guy and go, "Will you go have a conversation with that guy? He's frustrating me." And the true green guy's like, "I'm just here to spread seed and fertilizer. I'm just working for that guy. I am, like, I don't have a way to get you with him. Not my job." Right? That's who Moses is. Moses is a servant, but he is not the guy to get us to the guy. It's a story of Abraham Lincoln during Abraham Lincoln's presidency. It's a true story. Abraham Lincoln's presidency, this guy was had lost most of his family to the Civil War. He traveled to Washington, D.C., broken, hoping that he could be exempt from serving in the military because he was the last person in his family line left. And his mom and the rest of his like siblings, younger siblings, needed somebody to care for the family farm so they wouldn't all starve and lose everything. So he shows up in Washington, D.C., and he walks up to a guard who's guarding the White House and says, "I need to meet the president." And the guy says, I can't do that. I'm to guard the White House. I'm not to do this." Another person who's a servant, he tries to get their attention. Nobody will pay any attention. And he walks over and he just starts weeping, puts his head in his hands, and he's just crying, just weeping and hurting because this is such a big deal for him. He doesn't know what to do. He needs to talk to the president so the president can exempt him, but he can't get into the president. And this little kid walks up and sees him weeping. He says, "Mister, what's wrong?" And he kind of tries to express on like an 8-year-old level what's going on. The kid goes, "I can get you there." He goes, and here this kid grabs him by the hand, walks right past the guard, right past the servant, walks to the door of the Oval Office, walks right in and with the president. And the president goes, "Ted, who's your friend?" Now, if you missed the punchline there, what you had was the son of President Lincoln who walked the guy right into the Oval Office. And the guy got his wish granted there as the president gave him open. But why was he able to get in the office? Because the son walked him in. Listen, that's our story. What gives you a right to stand before God? It is not, like, you may be the most faithful servant. Moses did not make the promised land. We don't need a servant, we need a son who can get us in. That's the point of this text. Jesus is better. Your pundits cannot get you in the presence of God. Your philosophers cannot do that. But Jesus can, because he's faithful as a son. Third thing he tells us in this text that we need to hear this morning is that Moses testified about what was coming. Jesus fulfilled that testimony. Look at what it says again here in this text. The author just makes it clear. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant." See this? "To testify to the things that were spoken later." Now, what's he saying here? He's saying something that is repeated over and over in the New Testament about the ministry of Moses and the whole Old Testament. Moses' role was to lay the mulch where the seed of the gospel will grow, because the whole Old Testament is not about you keeping the law. The whole Old Testament is to tell us that a Savior is coming. In other words, Jesus says about the law that Moses wrote, he's looking at a group of people saying, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. You search the Torah. You search what Moses wrote. You search everything thinking, if I do Moses' system, if I follow Moses' law, if I keep Moses' rules, if I am a person of Moses and I do a great job of it, you will have eternal life. And here's what Jesus says. You search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life, but those very scriptures testify of me. What was Moses' role as a servant of God? To point ancient history towards the coming of one. And here's what happens. He's saying, listen, why was Moses faithful? Because he heard the voice of the Lord, he did what God called him to do, he wrote it down, and everything he wrote was pointing to the coming of Jesus. Moses is faithful because he pointed to Jesus. Hear this. How do you know if somebody in our culture should be listened to? How do I know that if I should integrate them into building my identity? How do I know if they are faithful? It is this simple. It is this simple. If that person is pointing you to Jesus, listen to him. If he's not, if she's not, hear them, but move on. We need people who will point us to Christ. I mean this about preachers. There's a whole bunch of people who stand in front of a stage and will talk for maybe not as long as I do every week, but close. And you will hear great stuff that will inspire, that will exalt you, get you excited about God. And you walk away and you will say, man, I feel like a new person because I'm supposed to do this. And they will never point to Christ as the only answer and the only hope for the message. If you're listening to a preacher and he doesn't give you the gospel every week, get out of that place. If you get to a place where all they can stand up is talk about this political idea and that political idea, and you're more inspired by what they believe about politics or ethics or that sort of stuff than you are about Jesus, listen, even this morning, as I read that statement, it's important. It is not the message. I want you to leave here more excited about who Jesus is than any idea. And so Moses was faithful because that's what he did. In our lives, we should be seeking the people who point us to Jesus. And when they point, the more they point us to Jesus, there's where you find your identity. There's where you build your life. There's where you put your hope and trust in. There's what you hold on to. And so they're saying, Jesus is literally saying, yes, you should build your life on everything Moses said, but you are missing the point. The author of Hebrews is saying, but when you hold on to Moses and you don't get to Jesus, you are missing the point of Moses. Now, here, let me say that again. If you're trying to follow Moses, but you don't get to Jesus, you are missing the point of Moses. That was his role. He's just a faithful servant who testified, but he was testifying about the things to come. What's the things to come? It's actually connected in the text. Watch this. Here's what it is. You ready? Scroll back up and look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our, here it is, you ready? Confession. There's a second word to circle. Our confession. Okay? What's the confession? Well, the confession here is not like I'm admitting to something I did and I'm going to go to prison because I confess. It is a word that means that we are saying something together. We are confessing. Like it is a compound word that means together we speak. And so speaking of something that we together say. So we got to go back and say, what was it in the first century? Early Christians, what was their confession? And it's real simple. Their early confession was this. Ready? Jesus is Lord. That's their confession. Jesus, this man who lived in history, who's the Son of God, who came, lived, is, forever will be, is Lord, King, ruler, governor, and my life belongs to him. When somebody is your Lord, it's the same confession saying, Jesus is my king. It's not Jesus is my homeboy, Jesus is my buddy, Jesus is Lord. That's the common confession. What was Moses doing? He was pointing people to Jesus as Lord. Hebrews heard the word Lord, and you said, Jesus is Lord. They knew that you were equating Jesus with the God of the Old Testament. Remember Moses met Jesus at the, or met God at the burning bush. He has this crazy story where the bush is on fire but it's not being consumed. And Moses goes to the fire and the Lord spoke from the bush. When we say Jesus is Lord, what we are saying out loud is that when you meet this character in the Old Testament, when you meet the Lord, we're talking about Jesus. It's as if the scriptures are saying, hey, that person speaking was Jesus. Jesus is Lord. But for a Roman thinking, a Greek thinking person, the greeting on the street, if you lived in Rome, was Caesar is Lord. Caesar is ruler. Caesar controls my life. And the Christians got in trouble with the Jews because they said Jesus is Lord, meaning they said Jesus is the one and the same as Yahweh, Jehovah. And they got in trouble with the Greeks because they said Jesus is Lord, which means they did not respond that Caesar is Lord. They were not giving their bowing their knee to the state. To declare Jesus as Lord is meaning that my identity is not built on a religious system, nor is it built on a political identity. It is built on the person of Christ, and he rules and reigns and governs my life. That's the confession. That's what we say together. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Man, that was really awful. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Is he master ruler over your life? Have you trusted him and given everything to him? Now watch this. He says when we get that confession, we understand Moses was pointing to him. We truly understand that Moses is helping us see that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, he's better. He's better because he's the builder of the house, not just a part of the house. He's better because Moses was a servant. He was a son. He's better because Moses testified, but he was testifying of Jesus. When we get this, that Jesus is Lord, when we hold on to that confession, when that becomes our confession, the author tells us about these beautiful identities that are found in the text, that are identities that only Jesus can give us. And there's four of them. Now, I want to close this morning. I want us to think about these because they are so beautiful. If you were here today and you have trusted in Christ, fix your eyes on Jesus because he has already done this in and for you. This is the identity that you should be pursuing. And nobody else but Jesus can give you this. And if you're here today and you're searching, you're trying to figure this out, or maybe you came in today and you're just like, I don't even believe this stuff, but now you're kind of going, okay, this Jesus guy, I want to tell you that these are the things that Jesus can do for your life. Right now, this morning, in the next few minutes, you can have a point where you go from death to life, from being apart from God to in his presence and knowing him. Look at him. There's four of them. The first one, he calls them holy brothers. Therefore, holy brothers, consider Jesus. Holy brothers. That's a great phrase. Because here's the problem that the whole Bible opens up. You're not holy. No matter how hard you try to keep the rules in a religious system, you are not going to reach the finish line. You are not holy. And therefore, you cannot have access into the presence of God, much less be called family. And in the previous text, the previous verse that Darren preached so well last week, it tells us that Jesus put on flesh and became one of us. He became everything that humanity is so that, and this is the phrase, he is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Now, I want you to think about this. Nobody else can put you in a position where the God of this universe can put you in a place where you can be in a place where the God of this universe looks at you and goes, that's my family. That's my kinfolk. And not only that, only Christ can take the broken wreck that you are and turn you into a person that the Holy Scriptures will look at you and go, you are a holy brother. You know the word holy there? It's the word that ends up being the word saint. We ended up with all this saint so-and-so and saint so-and-so in the culture of the church because they're like, hey, there's Christianish people and then there's the super hired holy people who figured it out. But what this text is calling you, saintly brother, saintly sister. By the way, brother here is not, it's not gendered. It's about brothers and sisters. And so listen, if you're here today and you've met Jesus, Jesus says, that's my bro, that's my sis, that's my fam. That's a beautiful identity, right? That's a beautiful thing. That's who you are, follower of Jesus. Second thing he tells us is that we are those who share in a heavenly calling. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, those who share in a heavenly calling. And the idea is that we have received a message, not from this world. All the pundits have something for here and now from this world. But when we hear the message of the gospel, we are hearing a heavenly calling. And the Holy Spirit took that calling, applied it to your life. And what he did is he gave you an identity that transcends this moment. Your life is not about now. It is not about here. You are citizens of a different kingdom, follower of Jesus. You have a heavenly calling. It's way higher than anything on this earth. It's way higher than making any amount of money, having any sort of fame, having any sort of value in life, being recognized, being known. A lot of us wish we could become the person that the whole culture builds their life upon. A lot of us wishes we could be Taylor Swift or Michael Jackson or the next great philosophy. That's what we want. And I'm telling you, to be an unknown follower of Jesus who has a heavenly calling is way more important than any of it. And it's the only thing that's going to satisfy you. Only thing that's going to satisfy you. You are a person with a heavenly calling. Third, he tells us that we are the people who are the house of God. And I love how the language of this. He says, Moses was part of the house of God. He was a faithful servant in the house, and he was part of the house of God. But Jesus is the builder. And then he goes this, are you ready? Are you ready? And we're that house. He's included you. You are literally a stone in the building, a brick in the house, and everywhere the Bible uses this language, speaking of the church, the people of God, he is talking about the idea that this God we have is a global God who is building a people for himself from every tribe, every language, every culture, every people, that he has included us in something that is way bigger in our moment. He is including us in a global event that is the gathering of people from every nation. The right side of history is to be included in that house, is to be part of God's work in the world, is to understand that right now this morning there are people in Vietnam and Afghanistan and in Iran who are worshiping Jesus just like we are, and they're in the house too. We're included in this great, glorious mission of God. How can anything be more important than that? I'm going to say that again. How can anything be more important than that? We get stuck here and now. You were not built for here and now, Christian. You've been made into a holy house. You are part of that house. You have the same standing before God. Are you ready? Are you ready? The same standing before God as Moses. As Moses. You're part of the family. You're included in the mission. The last thing he tells us is that we're people of great hope. People of hope. Hold fast to our confidence and the boasting of our hope. Don't give up, because no matter what happens in our lives, we know the one who holds the future. We know the one who rules forever. This is our identity. You are a person of hope. Every influence in our culture is going to tell you that what they offer is your only hope for the here and now. That message has been really loud in our culture for the last several months, because just the way our cycle goes, and for the next 2 weeks, you're going to hear, if you don't do this, you don't do this, there is no hope. And as a Christian, you have to learn that your identity is outside of that. Not telling you that you shouldn't be engaged and involved. You have to know your identity is outside that. Whoever gets elected is not our hope. And it may go sideways and go really bad in our culture. And God is still ruling. And we have a better hope than anything that is going to be offered. You think about it this way, okay? How many of you could actually name any actor other than John Wilkes Booth who lived in the 1800s? Anybody got anybody this morning? How many of you all really know what Immanuel Kant said? Okay, Ben's the one guy over here. Ben's like, yeah, I know a bunch of it. Yeah. If you know Ben, that's the way he rolls. So I see him over here going, well, I could, okay. That's one person in this room. All right, how many of y'all could actually quote anything from Immanuel Kant? How many of you know anything about the political beliefs of Woodrow Wilson? Here and gone. But our hope is it's something that will endure forever, right? So consider Jesus. That's the message this morning. Consider Jesus. Keep Like, build your identity in life. Enjoy music, culture. Enjoy it. This is not a seclude ourselves, but don't let what this culture has to offer you in any way, shape, or form shape your identity. Build your identity on Jesus and hold on to him. Trust in him and believe in him. So this morning, we're about to celebrate communion, okay? This is a chance. Mike's going to come up here and lead us through this time. This is always a chance at the end of service for us to respond to what we've heard, which is this morning just to consider Jesus again, to be reminded of the body that was broken, the blood that was spilled for your redemption as he became our great high priest, right? Consider Jesus. We're going to celebrate this. And so as the Lord works in your life and leads you, you come and celebrate communion with us. Prayerfully repent of your sin and hold on to Jesus as you do this. If you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, this time is for you. But if you're here this morning and you're like, I don't know, we would encourage you that this moment here that we're going to celebrate communion is a chance for you to consider Jesus. And if you have questions, or if you want to talk with somebody about what it means to actually believe and hold on to Jesus, we will have people in the back here who are ready to talk with you. I will be back at the end of service. Don't leave here without having a conversation with somebody about what it means to actually turn to Jesus and trust in him to find this new identity. And so we're going to celebrate communion, and we're going to find joy in the house of the Lord, and we're going to sing to Jesus some more. But let's make sure in this moment, this holy moment we have right now, that we consider Jesus.
Good morning, church. Okay, so having just heard the gospel proclaimed from the Word of God, we're now ready for a time of response. And our response takes form here in three ways. First, we respond through giving. For those who consider Genesis their church home, this is an opportunity to worship God through your giving. Offering baskets are here at the table behind me for that purpose. If you're a visitor here with us today, your presence to us is a gift, and we ask that you not give anything. We're glad you're here. Thank you. The second way we respond to the preaching of the gospel is with singing and worship. We lift up our voices to God in thanksgiving for all he has done, and we do this in faith, trusting the gospel together. And our third form of response is the taking of communion, or the Lord's Supper. On that final night, just before Jesus would willingly give his life, he gave his disciples this meal of celebration to remember the sacrifice he made for us. So if you are a follower of Jesus, having been baptized and in right relationship with God and with your fellow believers, please come join us at the Lord's table. We encourage you to take a moment to consider sin and the need of repentance in your lives. Then when ready, come forward and take this meal as an act of remembrance in the Lord's death on the cross. When you're ready, come on up the middle aisle, receive the communion bread, dip your bread in the cup, and then take the elements when you're ready. As an option to dipping bread, we have communion packs here for you too that are gluten-free. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, we encourage you to take this moment to think on Christ and even place your faith in Jesus for the first time. At the end of the service, we will have folks, and those folks will be myself and Amanda. We'll be back at that back community group table. Just to be there to talk with you, pray with you, answer any questions you might have as you work through this. So, from 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So please take a moment to prayerfully think on these things and then come forward when you're ready. Thanks.